You may be seated.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I want you to kind of hang out there today. I'm going to mention some other scriptures, and you don't have to turn there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is where I'd like for you to camp, because as we go through this passage, I want you to be able to reference back and think about some of the things that I'm saying. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I know if you've opened your bulletin, you've already seen the word-heavy questions. My wife has already been like, for real? And you have no one to blame but yourselves. This is what you get when you vote in a pastor who was an English major, so shame on you is what I say. No, those are just guidelines. Some of the best growth groups, as we've been having our leader refresh group, we've been talking about some of the best growth groups are where you only get through one question. Some of the best growth groups are where you maybe even get off on a spiritual rabbit trail and somebody really needs to be ministered to and the whole group pours into them. So don't be overburdened by the amount of words there. It's simply for your benefit. And if you don't want to read them all, well, that's fine. Just don't tell me about it, okay? So 2 Samuel chapter 9 is where we find ourselves. And I'm just going to go ahead and jump in and read that for us. It says, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?' And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' And so the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodebar.' And the king then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.' Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?' And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do.' As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." And I spent several minutes this week learning how to say Mephibosheth without stumbling over those words. But I can't promise it won't happen here as we expound on this passage. But raise your hand if you've heard this passage before, preached on it, read it. Okay, several of you are familiar with it. My goal here, and I kind of recognize that, my goal here is to maybe draw out some of the deeper truths for us in this passage. And it's one of my favorite accounts in the Old Testament. And I think it's because as you put yourself into the position of these two men, there's really a lot of potential for drama to unfold. And I think the storyteller in me loves that. But so much more than that, as you read this passage, you discover that this is an Old Testament unfolding of what we would call the New Testament gospel. And your heart's only response can really be worship to the Lord. And so as we dive into this passage, I want to first and foremost look at David's desire and his action to go against tradition, to do something that was different, especially as king. And so as you look in verse 1, David expresses what he wants. He wants to express kindness to the house of Saul, the remainder of the house of Saul, this unmerited favor or grace. And if you know anything about the relationship between David and Saul, who at this point Saul is dead, it was very contentious. Saul sought to kill David because he saw David as a threat to his throne. And so David moving this way, wanting to extend kindness to Mephibosheth, was actually quite different than any other king had acted, especially in terms of traditional dynasty changes and the custom of the times. If you're reading through the Bible chronologically in a year, you've already read through Kings and Chronicles, and you've come to see and know just how wicked some of those kings in ancient Israel were. For a time, there was even brief time, there was even a queen, and people murdered children, they murdered brothers and sisters, they wiped out entire houses, and that was kind of the tradition. And I will note that all of those instances sort of take place after the time of David. And I think that only goes to highlight just how different David is as king, that he is someone who is unlike any other king. Because David actually had the precedent of tradition to violently remove any threats to the throne. Saul had already kind of made that tradition, and if you'll remember, at this time, the era of the judges is over, and Israel's in this point where they want a king. They want to be like every other nation. And how does every other nation operate? Violently when it comes to a new succeeding king. And so David had this precedence of tradition on his side. And you might deduce, if you know that David had a wonderful friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son, and he's sort of kind of dealing in a roundabout way with Jonathan more than Saul here, you might deduce that it's simply his love for Jonathan that makes him operate this way. But if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, it reveals that Mephibosheth's nurse, when he's a child, actually fears what's going to happen. Saul and Jonathan are dead, and David is going to ascend the throne, and she is scared about what is going to happen. She expects David to do what everybody else does traditionally. And so the verse reads, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan, their death, came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And so the world, even David's own people, his fellow Israelites, expect him to do what was traditionally done and to be violent and to remove the house of the deposed king. And what's interesting, as we will kind of discover in our next point, is that Mephibosheth is a very fearful man. And as we kind of point back to this, his life is actually shaped and defined by fear before he even has a choice to do it himself. His nurse and her anxiety and her haste and her fear sort of shapes his life physically by fear, and then the emotional and even the spiritual implications of that come later. And so as we think about David, we have to, or tradition, I should say, as we think about tradition, I would ask us, what man-centered traditions have we witnessed being spiritualized as faithful or correct practice? And have you ever had a moment where you needed to go against the grain of tradition to actually be a godly person? Another thing about David's desire and action in this passage is that they actually reveal him to be a Christ character, a representation of Christ. So he's going against what's expected by tradition, and he's going to do what's expected by God. And I think it's a good point for us to sit here, because often in church we can sort of wax spiritually about things. We're in church, this is the place where we tend to be most spiritually minded, and we're like, well, you know, as a believer, if I were to be the new king, I wouldn't murder just a bunch of people willy-nilly. I wouldn't do that. But there's a reason why this is tradition, and it's because most people did it this way. And what I guess I'm trying to communicate is that there were people on David's side, as the anointed king by God, on the right side of things, who would have said, this is right for you to do, David. This is right. And so David is probably going against all of his advisors at this point, and he's doing something different and unexpected. I mean, think about it. As a newly appointed king, wouldn't you want to tie up all of your loose ends? Wouldn't you want to lay your head on your pillow at night and not worry about someone storming the palace and running you through with a sword or a spear? David in Scripture before this moment, long before, is called a man after God's own heart, signifying he's a different breed, that he's cut from a different cloth. In 1 Samuel 13:14, the words come from the prophet, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." This is the prophet speaking to Saul about David. "And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander of his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You know, being someone after God's own heart is not something that's exclusive to David. Just like being a failure and a sinner at times is something that's not exclusive to him either. God knew that despite some very egregious sin, David's life, the picture, the totality of it, it was going to be tonally and completely different than Saul's life. David's life will be one of great highs, great victories, and great lows with miserable personal failures and sin. But the tone of David's life is going to project him forward as somebody who is a man after God's own heart. And it's best summed up in that he is always quick to remember the Lord. And there are several practical things that we should take note of and work hard to apply in our own lives here. And what's so beautiful to me about the life of David as it works out in this passage is over time you have all of these little brushstrokes of God developing David's character over and over and over again throughout his youth, throughout his young manhood. And they kind of all come together here in this passage with Mephibosheth to really display how much of a man after God's own heart he is. And so I ask you, is that your deepest desire? Do you desire to be a man, a woman, a teenager after God's own heart? Because if you're here today and you don't, something's wrong. Spiritually, something is wrong, and you need to get that right with the Lord. And so to move forward with this, we must ask ourselves, how did David develop this instinct, this desire, this inclination to not only step out of the expected tradition of things that say what a king should do, but to actually do something entirely different, something entirely godly that no one would have expected and almost everyone on his side would have certainly advised against. How do we develop this kind of spiritual fortitude in our own lives? I think there are seven things from David's life as a whole that kind of come together in this moment that we can look at and work on for ourselves. And the first one is that David is full of courage and faith in the Lord. David had done the unexpected before. His life is kind of detailed as a life of doing unexpected things. But primarily, he killed Goliath, the giant of the Philistines in his youth, and saved the nation. 1 Samuel 17:47, David says, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Before the stone had ever even left David's hand, before he had ever even gone to actively face the giant in battle, David knew that God would deliver. And he gave God the credit for a victory that hadn't even unfolded yet. And God allowed that faith to make David successful in slaying Goliath. And what happens is David's life takes this tonality of giant-slaying faith over and over and over again. And faith, like David, can make us move in the most unexpected of ways. Next, David trusted the Lord. Right? Saul was a continual threat to David's life, hunting him down like a dog. And David recognized that God, even though Saul had made himself his enemy, God had put Saul in his place as king over Israel. And David trusted that in his time and in his way, God would remove Saul as king of Israel. David didn't have to kill Saul. As a matter of fact, he had a couple of opportunities to do so. And because he trusted the Lord, he did not seize those opportunities. And it would have been so easy for him to do so. David also loved his enemies, especially Saul. In all of his dealings with Saul, David showed agape type of love toward that man. Saul was determined to be his enemy, to kill him. And what's interesting is that David, chosen by God, described as being a man after God's own heart, displays love for his enemies centuries before Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's Matthew 5:44. David was also very humble. Right before his kingship, David experienced incredible victories in battle as a military leader. significant victories, yet he persisted in humility. In fact, when David and Saul were on good terms, Saul offers David his daughter, Michal, as a wife, and David's response in 1 Samuel 18:23 says, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed?" And later in life, after David was crowned king and had conquered his enemies, the prophet Nathan told him of God's promise to extend his dynasty forever. And David prays, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" 2 Samuel 7:18. So at this point, David had known immense success at everything he had put his hand to, yet he never took the credit for himself, never thought himself as worthy of greatness, but he gave all the glory to God. David also had integrity. You know, in all these tense moments with Saul, David never allowed his soul to get embittered towards Saul. Even in our own passage, we see that David is a man of his word, desiring to honor a covenant that he made with Jonathan. And I think that's important to note. You know, Jonathan and Saul are both dead at this point, long dead, in fact, about 16 years, give or take. And I think in our humanity, we probably know all too well how time can dull our emotion and our senses, how present circumstances could make us alter past promises because times have changed, things have changed, people have changed, I've changed. But because of David's godly love and appreciation for Jonathan's God-given friendship, he's going to keep his word. He's going to keep his covenant. Another point of David's integrity is that though he had some great sins in his life, sins of the magnitude that you and I may never commit, David admitted his wrongdoings and took responsibility for his sinful actions. One instance of this we see when Saul is pursuing David and he lies to Ahimelech the priest to get food for his men as well as to procure the sword of Goliath. And David's lie eventually leads to the death of 85 priests as well as the entire town of Nob at the command of Saul. And when David learns this, he admits that it's his fault and he takes in the sole survivor of that priesthood settlement incorporates him into his group. And this is one of the many times where David took responsibility for his mistakes and did whatever was in his power to rectify those situations, however small. David also sought forgiveness and restoration with God. Right? David was an adulterer, and he attempted to cover up his adultery with murder, and those entail some of David's greatest downfalls of character. Yet, when confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, David makes no excuse. He owns it. As a matter of fact, his only response in 2 Samuel 12:13 says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I don't want you to overlook the magnitude of that statement. It's well known. Many of us are probably very familiar with it. But when David says, "I have sinned against the Lord," the magnitude of that statement has within it the cords of faith, humility, and repentance all wrapped up in that. That is David's very heart. David also worshiped the Lord. Even in our main passage, the heart of worship within David is found. Right? One could easily again suggest that David extends kindness to Mephibosheth out of love and honor for his friend Jonathan. After all, there was a covenant that was made with Jonathan. And what is interesting about this covenant is that Jonathan even expects David to act in tradition with the kings, because Jonathan says in 1 Samuel 20:14 through 15, "And you shall not only show me kindness of the house of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Yet the basis for this covenant is not simply the deep love and respect that these two men have for each other. It is built upon the basis of God, who he is and what he has done. So when it comes to Mephibosheth, David did not need to kill him. David did not need to preserve himself because he knows throughout his entire life it's been the Lord who has established him and kept him time and time again, and the Lord will do it now. And so carrying out this act of kindness toward Mephibosheth is an act of trusting worship to the Lord. And so of these hallmarks of David's godly character, faith, trust, love for enemies, humility, integrity, seeking forgiveness and restoration and worship and in spirit and in truth, which of those are so easily displayed in your life? And which ones do you struggle with most? And what can you do to improve in those areas? And there's a great application point for us here. And I hesitate to say this, but I'll say it anyways. If there's one thing I want you to take away from today, it's this. That doesn't give you permission to check out for the rest of the sermon. But it's David's life reveals this basic truth for the believer that you cannot hope to have a spiritual inclination or a spiritual reaction to do what is right and godly in life's big moments if you are not consistently living godly before those moments arrive. Furthermore, you cannot hope to have a godly response to your biggest sin failures if you aren't a spiritually consistent person before you fail. This is a burden of my heart, and probably because I see a lot of myself in this as well, but too many believers desire to do God's will but fail to do so, because to desire is one thing, but to act is an entirely different thing. Your desire does not draw you closer to God. Desire is good. It is necessary. It's the catalyst that gets you moving. But if you never move beyond desire into action, you have not moved at all. You're not maturing or growing or looking more like Christ. The word is clear. We must be doers of the word. And the life of the believer is a godly life of desire and action. And this is why you can look at David's life, and despite horrible things that he does, he's a man of godly desire and a man of godly actions, and those things make him a man after God's own heart. And then at the opposite end of the spectrum of David's faith and courage, you have Mephibosheth, who is stuck in unworthiness and fear. As we kind of give a character sketch of Mephibosheth here, he was likely somewhere around the age of 21 when David calls him to the palace. He was 5 when his grandfather Saul and his father Jonathan died, when he was dropped by his nurse and became crippled. So this means he roughly would have been about 13 years old when David took the throne of Israel. And it's estimated that David called Mephibosheth to the palace in his 8th year of total reign over Israel. So 10 years total. If you remember, he had 2 years as king just over Judah, but now he's king over all of Israel. And so regarding Mephibosheth's handicap, in the Hebrew language, references to feet were much more comprehensive than our English language. So scripture references to Mephibosheth being crippled in verse 3. This likely includes his ankles as well, meaning that it is most probable that he could not really even walk, not anything beyond a few steps. So another important thing to point out is that to be crippled or lame in any way in Jewish culture at this time was for a person to be viewed as having no intrinsic value. In fact, most people, especially those in David's ear, those advisors, not only would they think that Mephibosheth was a worthless person, but that potentially, as a loose end, he could only be a problem for David, right? Should Mephibosheth desire to rise up against David and gain that momentum, he could only be a detriment to David's kingship. Because remember, as tradition holds, Mephibosheth has a right to the throne as Saul's remaining direct descendant. And I think sometimes we can romanticize Scripture as we look at David's anointing as king. We think everything just falls into place perfectly as God ordains it, doesn't it? Well, no, because we know that that doesn't happen in our world either. There are people who resist what God wants to do because our world is wicked and sinful. And so sometimes we read Scripture and we're like, nobody can have a problem with that because God does it. But I'll point out just how much resistance David had. 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 8. This is when David is being pursued by his own son, Absalom, consequences for his own sin. It says, "Now when King David had come to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul and those whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. Now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." And so by this we can deduce that there were those in Israel who did not like David. They were very upset with David's kingship, though God ordained it. And Shimei thinks David's just downright wicked, downright evil. And so it's natural to think that if Mephibosheth, should he decide he has a right to the throne, there are people who would band together with him and be a problem for King David. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul and Mephibosheth's uncle, actually waged a war against David for the throne. In fact, it was David's violent killing of Ishbosheth that allows him to ascend the throne over all of Israel. 2 Samuel 4:12, it says, "So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. And then he took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron." And so I want you to see the violence here, the struggle for the throne, because what we discern is that it would have been easy. It would have been easy for David to take Mephibosheth, who's helpless and defenseless, like a flea, and just wipe him off the face of the earth. So many people on David's side, the right side, the God-anointed side of things, would have said, "Do it! It's right! Do it!" And then this is what Mephibosheth expected to happen to him. Some pastors and scholars describe the name Mephibosheth as meaning "shameful one," but this seems odd to me, and I had to kind of dig a little bit on this. I mean, Mephibosheth initially was born healthy, and he was born royalty, so why would his father call him "shameful one"? His name in Hebrew actually means "one who destroys shame," or "one who ends shame." But as we read, we discern in all irony that Mephibosheth does not live up to his namesake. In fact, his life is shaped and defined by shame and fear. And it didn't matter that Mephibosheth had been privileged and born into royalty. The circumstances of life had stripped every notion of nobility and privilege that he had away from him. He was simply a crippled man hiding in fear of being killed. I mean, can you imagine such a turn in your own life? Being potentially one of the safest people in the kingdom to hiding for fear of your life? Verse 4 speaks of how degraded Mephibosheth's life has actually become. As a man, Mephibosheth is expected to work and provide for himself and to have his own house, but we find him living in the house of another man, which is a very shameful thing in Israel. And he was forced to live with this man because of his disability, so he needed care. He could not care for himself, another marker of shame. And Mephibosheth did all of this to hide from David. He wanted nothing to do with David. He didn't want David to know about him. He wanted as much distance from him and the king as possible. But then in verse 5 comes that proverbial knock at the door, and the jig is up. There's no more hiding. What must have been running through Mephibosheth's mind as they were bringing him to the king? I guarantee you he was thinking he was not going to survive that meeting. I imagine he was even wondering why he was still standing, right? Why he was still alive, because maybe he thought David wanted to kill him in front of people, to have an audience, to be degrading to him. But you already know, as we've read the account, you know how it ends. So my question is, do you see the gospel taking shape here? It's a very clean analogy, and I think that's why I love it so much. You simply just trade the physical things that are happening for spiritual things, and it is a one-to-one comparison with the gospel of Christ. And so, how have you avoided Christ? How have you been fearful to meet with the King? Do you struggle with your worthiness or your unworthiness, even after being saved? What scriptures can you draw from to understand your position and identity in Christ? And we find ourselves here in this meeting between these two men where the unexpected happens. As Mephibosheth enters the presence of King David, he falls flat on his face, prostrate, a sign of total helplessness, a sign of total submission. Mephibosheth expects the worst. on his face in full view of the king. He can no longer hide. He can no longer run to save himself. He is totally at the mercy of the king. And in verse 7, because David is a man after God's own heart, he honors the covenant that he made with Jonathan in loyalty. And in verse 8, we see the totality of Mephibosheth's brokenness, not just in his physical body, but in his heart. He tells the king how undeserving he is by calling himself a dead dog. Now, here in America, we love our dogs, right? I have a French bulldog named Hamlet, and he sleeps in the bed with us. He has this very high-end food because he has a sensitive tummy. You know, he is spoiled rotten, and he gets away with a lot because he's cute, and I also think he knows it. He's also really smart. But we pamper him. We love him. He's like part of our family, you know? This was not, if Pastor Minton, if you're watching, I would never push him in a stroller, okay? I know you have a thing about that. But this is not how dogs were perceived in ancient Israel. Dogs were worthless. They were scavengers. They ate garbage. They ate from the garbage heaps. Nobody liked them. They certainly weren't kept as pets. They were dirty. They were defiled. They were unclean, soiled and spotted. That's the way the dogs were viewed in Israel. And this, some of the vilest people in Scripture, as you read through Scripture, some of the vilest people get taken out and then their bodies are left for the dogs to feed on because it's like a final insult in a way that they can just at last mar their character and name by having that be their end. And so Mephibosheth is saying that he is worse than a living dog, that he is a dead dog. He's saying that he is much worse than worthless. And you know, you can maybe argue that this was a play for pity on Mephibosheth's part, but I also think it's truly how Mephibosheth views himself. And as I read through this passage, I wonder, does David see himself in Mephibosheth? David, if you remember, a lowly shepherd boy of no reputation, youngest and least of all of his brothers, called out by God to be king, given beyond measure, more than he could ever procure for himself, more than he could ever dream of, God's grace continually propelling him forward, all the way from killing a giant himself to being feared among the nations as a military leader, all the way to king over all of Israel. And so we must ask ourselves, do we see ourselves in others who hide from the king? Do we see people as who we once were, broken and lost? Are we moved with compassion like David and like Christ to provide spiritual care for those who are so unworthy of it? Because all of us were unworthy when the king sought us out. And as we read verses 10 and 11, I would like to reread those here rather quickly. Verse 10, "You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." And this is David talking now. "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." This is not a trite gesture. Understand that to eat at the king's table, Mephibosheth is grafted into the king's family. He is to be like one of the king's sons. It would have been enough for David just to be like, "Here's all the land that you're owed. Here's everything that you lost. You can take the food of that land and eat, and these servants will work it for you, and it's all going to be good." But that's what Mephibosheth's family is getting. Mephibosheth himself is going to eat at the king's table, not for a night, not for a weekend, but for the rest of his days. He's going to eat the best food. He's going to be directly fellowshipping with the king. Man, what compassion and what grace David has. And the gospel understanding of this passage is really relatively simple. And I do want to point that out quickly before we close, but there's something else that we need to understand that goes beyond us merely understanding this passage. It's how to apply it. So first we have to realize we are Mephibosheth. We are sinners hiding under our sin. We are crushed by the weight of it. We are poor, destitute, crippled, and we are deliberately hiding from the king, purposefully separating ourselves from him, yet the king seeks us out. And we expect the king to deal harshly with us because that's what's traditionally done. But this king is not a king of this world, and he deals with us kindly. His love and kindness are not based on the whim of his emotion or what's traditionally done. His love and kindness are simply based on covenant, his promise. And we must, like Mephibosheth did, receive the king's kindness in humility. And the king bestows abundance upon us. We receive more than what we've lost, and we receive more than we could ever expect. And he calls us sons and daughters, and we are fed at his table continually, privileged position and privileged provision. And because of our new status, we have access to the king and fellowship with him continually. I love verse 13. I would like to read that again as well. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Don't miss this. And he was lame in both his feet. I just love that word continually. It's such a beautiful word. It's a picture of eternity. But what's so impressive about the way this passage ends is that it points out the fact that Mephibosheth is still lame. He's still weak. Meeting the king and receiving the honor of the king doesn't remove all of Mephibosheth's weakness. But the favor of the new position is going to give him joy and peace and rest and assurance that will overcome the sting of the fact that he still has a debilitating weakness. It's going to change the way he thinks about that. It's going to change the way he views that. Much the same way that the Lord tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so have you ever seen yourself broken and maimed because of your sin before Christ the King? Have you ever limped toward him and fallen flat on your face because you are nothing spiritually but a dead dog, worse than worthless, compared to his holiness and power? Have you ever in humility received that grace so that you now have a seat at the king's table continually forevermore? If not, let today be the day of your salvation. Turn to Christ the King in repentance of the sin that has broken you and trust in his finished work on the cross. And if you have a seat at the king's table, if you're here and you're a child of God, my question for you is, do you continually depend upon the king's grace to sustain you, even though you are still weak, still feeble, still broken by life's circumstances and your remaining sin? Do you daily feast at the king's table for sustenance, or do you withdraw from the table and eat at the trash heap? And if we are Mephibosheth, and if we are made new creatures in Christ and commanded in the New Testament to be like Christ, then it stands to reason we must also be like David as well. We should be actively seeking to bless those who identify as our enemies. We should actively seek to bless those who can provide no value for furthering our agendas, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our goals. We should be extending grace and blessing people who don't deserve it by giving them much more than they are worthy of. And we should bless others for the sake of someone else. Just as David blessed Mephibosheth on Jonathan's behalf, we bless others on God's behalf. And we must show the very kindness that God has given us to others. And so the application here goes beyond asking whether or not we see people as Christ sees them. That's a good question, but it doesn't actually speak to the most applicable part of this passage. We must go deeper and ask ourselves if we see our enemies and those who provide no value to us, no mutual benefit, do we see them as Christ sees them? Because before Christ redeemed us, we were of no value to him. And any value we have now is not based on us. It's based on who he is. And this is a hard but true statement, and I'm going to say it. Conservative Christianity in America, broadly speaking, has done a better job at warping and justifying the idea that our faith should push undesirable sinners away rather than call them to the table. People like addicts, alcoholics, homosexuals, those who identify as transgender, mature believers know to these people we must be kind and compassionate and call the sinners to the king's table. And mature believers do this because they hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the king, because their compassion is based on knowing I was just like you once. And this collision between David and Mephibosheth is an account of God's righteousness, the kind that we as believers must hunger and thirst after. The idea of justice and righteousness are deep, God-created concepts that really defy man's understanding. In fact, there's this overlap between justice and righteousness that plays out in Scripture, and that's where I want to focus here as we close. Briefly, just a few more minutes. A righteous person is not one who keeps the law and striving for moral or ethical perfection, as most people would think. A righteous person is the one who understands that they were a dead dog spiritually, and Christ, by His grace, through our faith, has imputed His righteousness to us. And now we have received His compassionate mercy and grace, and we long for His righteousness, and we long to extend His righteousness. David could have exercised retributive justice against the house of Saul, and he had precedence and tradition to do so as king. It would have been right for him to exercise his power this way. Yet David suspends his own rights, the rights to himself, the right to what he wants to do, to enact this, what we again would consider, it's not, but what we would consider a New Testament concept of God's grace and compassion. True to the prophet Isaiah's words, or the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, where he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways," David suspends all rights and all tradition, not giving what is rightfully owed so that he can give what isn't. So that he can call Mephibosheth out of darkness and fear and weakness and give to him an undeserved place setting at the king's table continually. The account of David and Mephibosheth is a snapshot of the gospel as well as a picture of the righteousness and justice we are supposed to strive for and extend. And this is particularly important for us as a body of believers to remember in a world that is creating us versus them dichotomies all over the place. We see division politically and socially, and it's very easy to soak in the news cycles no matter how they lean and determine, I'm not going to have anything to do with those people because they don't align with what I think or believe, or they don't even align with Scripture. You know what I say to that? Praise the Lord, He didn't think that about me. Praise the Lord, because I didn't align with Him, He didn't write me off. He sought me out and He saved me. It's because people's hearts and mind don't align with Christ that they need to experience His grace and compassion through you. But we often use that reasoning to actually withhold those things from people. Biblical righteousness and justice is not about giving every person what they are owed, but suspending this earthly idea of justice that we have that's so heavily ingrained in us, and giving a heavenly one, an eternal one, giving what is undeserved, the love of Christ that comes in the good news of the gospel, which prompts a heart to respond in humility. And this is why evangelism is so important. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but it's actually just, it's biblical justice in action, is giving the gospel. So my question as we close is that the kind of justice you seek to give? Do you crave biblical righteousness to be the bedrock of your life? How are you living righteously? And what might get in the way of you being biblically just and righteous? Will you pray with me? Lord, such a simple picture of the gospel here, but the ramifications of what it means for our lives, the very call to change, is a hard one. And Lord, we readily admit that we have so much that we hold on to that looks like the traditions of men, the traditions of this world, the traditions of American society. And sometimes, Lord, we spiritualize those things so that we don't, as Sherry so wonderfully put it earlier, get out of our comfort zone. And so, Father, would you draw us deeper into the heart of Christ so that we have a new and deeper and better understanding of who you are and what you've called us to do and be, so that we can call those undesirables like Mephibosheth to the table because you desire them. So thankful, Lord, that you called me out of darkness. I know there are so many here today who are so thankful for the same thing. But Lord, you've made us a new creature, a new creation in you. And if we don't do anything with that, we have failed you. So would you work on our hearts, Lord, to get out of our comfort zones and to be those who work biblical justice and righteousness just like David did. We ask all of this in Christ's precious holy name. Amen.